This morning. Thanks to Ron and Dave for helping out over the past couple of weeks. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 8. We will be looking at Genesis 6 as well. I'll begin reading at 8:20. Chapter 8, verse 20, and I'll read down through chapter 9, verse 7. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through 9, verse 7. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Once more, let's ask for God's help as we study. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for preserving this record for us of your dealings with Noah as the world began to be made anew. We pray, Lord, that you teach us here what you expect of your creatures, what you expect of us, and that you teach us, Lord, to treasure what you have done for us and provided for us in the salvation that you've given us. We pray for your Spirit's direction once more in our Savior's name. Amen. 3 weeks ago, when we were last at the end of chapter 8, we saw Noah's sacrifice and the Lord's pleasure with that sacrifice, and we observed that the Lord made three resolutions, having smelled the sacrifice. The first one in verse 21, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The second, neither will I again smite any more every living thing, as I have done. And the third, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So there are these three resolutions that the Lord is making privately at this point. He will reveal his intention publicly to Noah in chapter 9. But at this point, the resolution is private. And we're looking at the first resolution, where he says, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. What was striking about that phrase to me, and I just mentioned it by way of introduction last week, is its similarity to chapter 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In chapter 6, verse 5, the result of that realization on God's part is, in verse 6, it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. In chapter 6, God looks upon the earth, He sees that the imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually, and as a result, he resolves to destroy the world. In chapter 8, he still has the opinion that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. But now he gives that as the reason for not cursing the ground anymore. I will not, again, curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I left you last time with the puzzle as to why the difference in the two passages. Did anybody prepare an analysis of this for us? If so, I'd be happy to defer the rest of my comments to last week and let you discuss what you found.
There's a difference in the phrasing.
That's a very important observation, Ron.
From his youth versus evil, without mentioning youth. Is that not true?
Well, it's from his youth corresponds to probably the word continually in verse 5. Okay. But you're right, they're different words. I think they have a different emphasis. Is that the only difference between the two? Yeah, you might. I tried to try a little bit healthier. In 6:5, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, in 8:21, we read the imagination of man's heart is evil. But it does evil. You're going to learn about that word. That's an important word. Evil. Your mommy will tell you that over and over and over again. Here, in 6:5, every imagination is only evil. Here, the imagination of man's heart is evil, but it leaves the door open. It's not exhaustive the way it was back in chapter 6. Here's the possibility that says, well, you know, man's heart has evil thoughts in it, but maybe there's some good thoughts there too. And he replaces the word continually with from his youth. They're similar to one another, but think about the difference here. If I say that, you know, I have had ingrown toenails from my youth, that doesn't mean that I constantly have ingrown toenails. It means I might have had one at the age of 2, and then I might have been free from them for a few years, and I might have had some more at the age of 10, and been free from them for. So I could be intermittent and still be from my youth. This describes the period over which the condition exists, but doesn't say whether it's intermittent or continuous. What does this imply over here? Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. All that he can think about all the time is only bad. That was the state of the world in chapter 6, verse 5. But that's not the state of the world at chapter 8, verse 21. So God is citing his earlier statement, but he's modifying it significantly. And why is he modifying it? Well, what has he just sensed? What has just come to his attention? The beginning of verse 21. The sweet savor of Noah's sacrifice. Here is Noah offering up a sacrifice to the Lord. What would you say about the imagination of Noah's heart at this particular moment? Would it be accurate for God to repeat the statement of chapter 6, verse 5? Could God say, looking at Noah, seeing the sacrifice that he's offering, every imagination of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually? No, he couldn't say that honestly. Noah has some good thoughts. At this particular moment, he has good thoughts. His imagination is inclined toward the Lord. He is in an attitude of worship. He's offering up the sacrifice to the Lord in thanksgiving for the Lord's deliverance. Noah's imaginations are not evil at this point in time. Why would Noah behave that way? Well, he's just been saved from the ark, from the flood. Why was he saved from the flood? Yeah, well, there's a step in between, of course. That was verse 9, which says that Noah was a just. This is 6:9. 6:9 says that Noah is a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. But before 6:9 comes 6:8, which is the verse that you're alluding to, Ron. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And before 6:8, very important, before 6:8, comes 6:5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I propose to you that the order of the verses reflects the order of the events. That at the point in which God makes the observation in 6:5, Noah was not a believer. Noah was just like the rest of his age, evil and corrupt in his thoughts toward the Lord continually. And so what we have in chapter 6, verse 5, is God's verdict on a world that is completely against him, completely turned away from him, not one person serving him. Then, having decreed this judgment, having made up in his mind that he's going to bring this judgment, in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God bestowed his undeserved favor upon Noah. He picks this man out of this mass of lost humanity, this man who in himself is no better than anybody else on the earth, and he bestows his grace upon him. We immediately see the effect of that grace in verse 9. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. That is, now if you compare him with the rest of his compatriots, the other people of his age, his life is upright. It's pleasing to the Lord. Noah walked with God. He demonstrates this redemptive effect of God's grace on him throughout the flood story. You'll remember how many times we have noticed Noah's obedience to the Lord. God says, do this, Noah does it. God says, do this, Noah does it. The whole story is marked by Noah's obedience. And now at the culmination of the story, not the climax at the center, but we're reaching the unfolding of the end of the story. The earth is about to begin anew. Noah is now the new Adam on a new earth. God is renewing the covenant that he made with Adam in Eden to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Now Noah offers up a sacrifice, and God looks down on the world. His assessment of the world is now the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Yes, it's evil from his youth because all men are born this way. Interestingly, as much as this verse, as much as the change between these verses bears testimony to Noah's spiritual condition, the fact that God can still make the statement bears testimony to the spiritual condition of some other people who were on the earth at that time, which must have been either Mrs. Noah or at least one of the three sons. And we're going to see in the next few verses that these sons, at least one of them, is not completely right before the Lord. So even living with Noah, they are sinful. And this is something we have to remember as parents. Our children, even though we're believers, our children are not born believers, are they? Our children are born sinful. Can you cite me a verse that shows that? In sin did my mother conceive me. That's one of the good ones. Another one that I like is Psalm 58, verse 3. This is just a footnote, but you need to have your armament ready. 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Sin is something that comes, we're born with it. We're born with it. Noah was born with it. And at the point of chapter 6, verse 5, he still carried that sin. His sons were born with it. And in spite of seeing their father at worship and seeing his obedience over the years, they are still evil. It comes from the youth, but God reaches down and he changes us. He saves us. That makes us different. Noah is no longer what he used to be. He used to be part of this, and now when God looks at these five people who are the total population of the earth, he makes this statement. Noah is different. He's changed. And therefore, God will preserve the world. Why? Because he's not going to stamp out his elect. He's not going to destroy Noah. He will preserve the world for the sake of Noah. Like Abraham looking for that righteous man in Sodom to preserve the city. God has his remnant there. And Noah was, as we are now, the salt of the earth, the preservative. Because of Noah's presence there, God will spare the earth. Man's weakness becomes a motive for God to spare and to preserve, as opposed to destroying. Something has come to mind a couple times over the past few weeks that I'd like to share in this regard. I think a lot of modern Christians are confused when we talk about the basis for salvation. They understand that salvation is free, that we do not deserve God's salvation. We do nothing for it. God bestows it on us. And this is captured in a very lovely hymn that we sometimes sing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am." But I've had occasion to think a few times over the last couple of weeks that a lot of Christians, having come just as they are, think that that is how God continues to accept them during their Christian lives. That God will be happy with them just as they are. And of course, that's not true, is it? Once God has saved us, He intends to change us. He's going to make us different. When God saved Noah, at that point, every imagination of the thought of Noah's heart was only evil continually, but when God saved him, that changed. And he became a man who was upright in his generation and who walked with God. A man who now, we might say, forces God to modify his statement. God can no longer say this. As a Christian, you have good thoughts. You live a righteous life. If you don't, you're not a real Christian. Think here of Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. How often do we quote verses 8 and 9? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." But we forget to quote verse 10, which goes on to say, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." God has saved us to change us, to make us righteous, to give us righteous thoughts. Our thoughts will change. And because from within, from out of the heart of man flow all the deeds that we do, our actions will change. In many cases, our appearance will change. Our friends will change, not because we have any less love for those around us, but because you'll find in many cases the people that thought you were a lot of fun when you were a hell-raising child of Satan are no longer as interested in your companionship now that your affection is fixed on things above and not on things on the earth. So Noah, I think, here is a good example for us. God saves us just as we are, but He doesn't leave us that way. He changes us. And in fact, that's the surest sign that our salvation is real and not counterfeit. You put a seed in the ground, just as it is, there it is. You come back 2 months later, you dig it up, it's still there, just as it is. What do you conclude about that seed? It's a dead seed, not going anywhere. It didn't germinate. Noah changed. And that's the first difference between 6:5 and 8:21. That difference is chapter 6, verse 8, which comes between God's redemptive work. God has changed the world, and now for the sake of His child, Noah, He will preserve it. There's something else going on here. And to help understand that, I want to show you another passage in Scripture where the same conduct is on one hand a motive for judgment, on the other hand a motive for deliverance. That's what we saw here. 6:5. The wickedness of man's imagination is a motive for judgment. In 8:21, it is a motive for salvation. I will not destroy the world. You'll see these two examples in the book of Exodus. And in my Bible, they're right across the page from one another. Exodus chapters 33 and 34. If you'd please turn there. Exodus 33, verse... Well, we'll start at verse 1. In chapter 32, the people construct the golden calf and worship it. And in chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt." Verse 2, I will send an angel before thee, and will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. I will not go up in the midst of thee. Why? Thou art a stiff-necked people. You're stubborn. You're resistant. You don't obey my word. You won't change when I tell you to. Just as I am. You want to stay just as I am, even after you've been called as my people. I call you to change, and you don't change. So I will not go up in the midst of thee. Now go to chapter 34. Moses engages the Lord on this point. In chapter 34, verse 9, in verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord. Here's that expression again. He's not claiming any merit. He's saying, Lord, if you count me as your child, if you have graciously chosen me as your own and redeemed me to be your child, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. You said you weren't going to go among us. Please go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. The exact same reason that God gave for not going up among them, Moses now gives as the motive that God should go up among them. But with this difference, in chapter 33, God had said, thou art a stiff-necked people. And Moses takes a little bit of umbrage at this suggestion by the Lord. He says, wait a minute, Lord. Yeah, it is a stiff-necked people. But if I have found grace in thy sight, and he doesn't presume on that. He doesn't say, well, Lord, you can't do this because I'm a righteous person. He's not presumptive. He's not boastful. He recognizes, even as a believer, his weakness and his frailty. But he humbly bows before the Lord and says, Lord, I agree, it is a stiff-necked people. But if I, as I believe you showed me, if I have found grace in your sight, if I am indeed your child, please go among us. And that is indeed what the Lord does. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us for thine inheritance. God does go up with the people, accompany them into the land. What we see here is the power of an intercessor, a godly man who will stand in the gap and intercede for a sinful people. It is not just the righteousness of Noah or of Moses by itself that preserves the world. It is their recognition that they need to intercede for this people among whom they live. And we see that throughout the scripture over and over and over again. The presence of the intercessor is critical. The intercessor stands up before the Lord and says, Lord, you had mercy on me in all of my sin. In spite of the sin of these people, I pray, have mercy on them. Be gracious to them. Deliver them as you have delivered me. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us for thine inheritance. Here Moses is interceding. I think back in chapter 8 of Genesis, that may have been what was involved in Noah's sacrifice. Not just thanksgiving to the Lord for the deliverance through the voyage of the flood, but perhaps also interceding for his sons, as the godly man Job, we later learn, interceded for his sons when he sacrificed for them and worshiped for them. Parents who love their children and want to see them go on with the Lord know the importance of interceding for them. And sometimes you can see from the standpoint of years and wisdom things that your children can't see. And it's not always possible. I mean, those of us who are engineers think, well, shucks, if the computer's running the wrong program, you just put a new program in and it runs better. Everything's fine. But you can't do that with people, can you? You can't always go to your children and say, that's wrong, do this instead. I mean, you can do it on occasions, but if you do it all the time, you spoil the whole relationship. And often the parents' most effective way of helping their children is by interceding for them, praying the Lord would guide them, the Lord would help them figure out the things that need to be clarified to them. So we have, I think, Noah interceding in his sacrifice, as Job did, and as Moa does, as Moses does here in Exodus. A couple of other examples of intercession. delivering people from sin. Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. Here again, the weakness of the people is presented by the intercessor not as a reason to destroy them, but that is a reason that they need God's mercy. 2 weeks ago, I highlighted for you this paradox in God's dealings with his people. And Paul states it most succinctly in Romans chapter 3, that God is both just and the justifier of those who believe. There's a great paradox. How can God be both just and the justifier of sinners? His justice requires judgment. To be the justifier of sinners requires mercy. How do you get those together? From the standpoint of a just God, sin demands punishment. From the standpoint of a justifying God, sin is an invitation to mercy. Look at Amos's argument in chapter 7. Thus hath the Lord showed unto me, behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. This would have, this is a vision now of a grasshopper horde that would come and devastate the land. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. His weakness is presented as a motive for God to have mercy. Lord, if you don't help him, who will? The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. And then again, thus hath the Lord showed unto me, behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Here again, the people are weak. And that weakness is presented to God as a motive for his mercy, but it's presented by an intercessor, a man of impeccable credentials, who comes to God and pleads with the Lord for the sake of his sinful people. Another example in Isaiah chapter 54. This one's interesting because it actually refers to Noah and the flood. It's always very important in studying the Bible to try to take account of those portions of Scripture that deal with the passage that you are studying. Isaiah chapter 54. It's hard to know where to begin in this chapter. It's a call of encouragement to God's people who have been under chastisement. Let's start at verse 6. I think that's a good place. Chapter 54, verse 6. For the Lord hath called thee, Israel, the nation, as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. That is this judgment that I have brought upon you and taking you into Babylon. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Here he goes back to the waters of Noah to show them why it is that he will have mercy on them, even though he had judged them for their sin. And I think it's not at all coincidental that this chapter immediately follows chapter 53, the history of our Savior's suffering, which closes with this particular ministry that our Savior has. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah is led by the Spirit of God to highlight our Savior's intercessory ministry. And the minute he mentions that intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus, immediately chapter 54 opens, and from the beginning it has that same spirit of hopeful encouragement that we saw in verses 6 through 9. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Here's Israel. She sinned. She suffered for that sin. But now an intercessor has arisen. And so the Lord says, this is as the waters of Noah. They came once. They will not come again. I will spare you. Over and over in Scripture, we have examples of the importance of the righteous in interceding with God, holding off judgment. Genesis 18, verse 32, where Abraham is interceding with God over the city of Sodom and prays that if there will be 10 righteous people there, the Lord would spare the city. And in fact, the Lord couldn't even find 10 righteous people. Psalm 106, verse 23, says that Moses' intercession was critical to sparing Israel. We've seen that. We saw the intercession between Moses and the Lord in Exodus 33 and 34. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. God said, I looked for a man that would stand in the gap, make up the hedge, someone that would stand up in the midst of wickedness and cry out to me. Ultimately, men fail. We need to do a better job with our intercession. Ultimately, men fail. And if you're still in Isaiah, turn with me to chapter 59, verse 16. Here, finally, is where the resolution comes between God's judgment and His mercy. Chapter 59 begins by recalling the people's sin and the separation from God that it brings. And then in verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Ultimately, when God saw that there was no intercessor, no man to stand, he came to do the job himself. And that's what we saw in chapter 53, verse 12. The Lord Jesus has come not only as a perfect righteous man, but lived a righteous life, not only as a sacrifice to offer up his sinless self for our redemption, but also to become our intercessor, where he now sits on the right hand of the throne of God, ever living, Hebrews says, to make intercession for us and to hold off God's judgment. So what's the difference between these two occurrences? Well, the first difference is the redemption. God redeemed somebody between these two. He saved someone. Noah, at the time of 6:5, was not a believer. In 6:8, he received God's grace. And now he makes the difference between these two references. And he's also interceding for others on the earth at that time who are his children. By his intercession, God is sparing the earth. He is the salt of the earth here. He's preserving it. I want to show you one more reference to this passage, which is in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll close with this. 2 Peter chapter 3. During Peter's days, there were those who were scoffing and mocking at the promise of the Lord's return. In verse 4, they were saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And now Peter comments, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Verse 5, God created the world by the word of God. Verse 6, God brought judgment. He destroyed the world through water. After the flood, verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. They are now preserved by the same word. What word? The same word that was mentioned in verse 5. The word of God. He is referring here to the verse that we are considering, where God said, I'm not anymore going to curse the world. I'm not going to bring a flood again upon the world. I'm not going to do that. Peter's revealing something here to us that is not quite explicit in 8:21. And that is that God's holding off of the water. There's a good side to it, but it's got a bad side to it as well. The world is being preserved for a judgment by fire. In fact, that's hinted at in chapter 8, verse 22, where God says, as long as the earth remains, summer and winter and day and night, springtime and harvest will not cease. As long as the earth remains. It's going to end someday. Not by flood. I promise. I'm going to keep it in store until the judgment falls. But why keep it in store? Why not judge it right away? Well, that's verses 8 and 9. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. With all these unbelievers mocking the Lord and scorning him, why doesn't the Lord send judgment? Peter says it's because he is long-suffering toward us. Not them. Don't misunderstand verse 9. It is badly misunderstood in many quarters. This is not saying that God doesn't want anybody to be lost. It's saying he is not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. God has those he's chosen for himself, like Noah. And he will not destroy us with the world. So here again, the salt of the earth. God is long-suffering, making up the full toll of his church, making up the full company of those whom his son has purchased. And when they are gathered together, he will bring them out of the world, and the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So as you go forth this week, thank God for his grace upon us. Isn't it wonderful that he has touched us? That we have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We didn't earn grace in the eyes of the Lord. We didn't persuade him to save us. He graced us. Out of his own mercy and his own love, he chose us. He has redeemed us. He is making us righteous. Please remember this. You as a Christian are different than you used to be. Your life will be different. Salvation is not an excuse to indulge in sin. Paul said, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Your life is different now. And while occasionally the weakness of the flesh may manifest itself, your life should be righteous. Your thoughts should be righteous. You should be a different person, manifesting God's workmanship in the new creation that he has performed in your life. And in that way, as you live a righteous life and as you intercede for people around you, pray for them, pray for the salvation of the lost. Pray for the Lord to have mercy on our land and to make himself known and to be glorified. As we do that, we can make a difference. Noah made a difference. Moses made a difference. Down through history, godly people have made a difference as the salt of the earth, holding off God's judgment until the time when he is pleased to remove us from the world, and then his judgment will certainly fall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous blessings that you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we glorify you for these. Nothing in us deserves them. There's nothing in us that merits them. But we thank you for your unmerited favor delivered to us through the Lord Jesus. And how we bless you for him, Father. And thank you for such a wonderful Savior as you have given us in your Son. Help us, Father, to show forth your workmanship. To live lives that really do bring glory to you. Help us, Lord, to be the salt of the earth. And to be effective in moving you toward mercy on those who are around us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Why don't we sing in closing a hymn in the blue binder, How Vast the Benefits Divine Which We in Christ Possess. How vast the benefits divine. Stand as you sing that for our closing hymn.